In San Antonio, Texas, a lady named Amy owns a bridal shop, so she's used to, you know, brides-to-be and the wedding party and some family members coming in and just, you know, that excitement, right? Looking forward to the big day, trying on dresses, what's gonna work. But she had this experience where this one family came in and they were kind of sullen, you know, and she thought, okay, maybe you know, some families are just quieter, and so maybe that's this type of situation. And so that was what was happening. But as she talked to them a bit more, she realized the situation. The bride-to-be, her name was Chrysalis, her father was struggling in his last stages of a battle with cancer. And in fact, just a couple days previous, he had collapsed, and they had rushed him by ambulance to the hospital. So this kind of clouds their whole experience, obviously, right? And there, it's supposed to be, you know, a nice moment, looking forward to this wedding, but the wedding is 3 months away, you know, so there's that. And of course, they're just concerned. So anyway, she's trying on the dress, and she finally finds one that she think is wonderful, and Amy asks her why that is, and Chrysalis says, because I look like a princess, and my dad has always called me his little princess. And so it's so great, but, you know, as she's, you know, kind of, you know, thinking about this and thinking about the day, you realize that, wait a second, they can't even get it and take it because the dress is expensive, and they don't have the money quite yet. And so this is kind of a put it aside and we'll see you, you know, when we have the money type of situation. Anyway, at that moment, Amy, the owner of the bridal shop, realized something, and she said, just take it. Just take it and go to the hospital so your father can see you in this dress. And at that moment, she said, I knew it was fine. There was no doubt in my mind to do this. God was talking to me. And so Chrysalis sees this moment. She goes out with the dress. Amy, the bridal shop owner, didn't take a credit card. She didn't even take the phone number of the family. It was just go. And so she goes, the whole wedding party, goes over to the hospital. She's wearing the dress. Going to the hospital, find the room, and Chrysalis is out in the hallway. And the father's there, and they go in and kind of awaken him because obviously he's very groggy. He's been through this horrific thing. He's in the end of this battle with cancer. And he opens his eyes, and they open the door, and in comes Chrysalis with this wedding dress on, 15 yards of billowing silk. Comes in there, smiles, sits down on the side of the bed. Daddy, do I look like a princess? He has his eyes open. He nods yes. Closes his eyes. 3 days later, he passes away. But he got to see his daughter in her wedding dress. All because a woman named Amy, who owned a bridal shop, knew that it was more blessed to give than to receive. Friends, my question for us as we get into the text today is this. What is the difference between the good life and a great life? So our text is the book of Acts, chapter 20. We are going to explore what that means, okay? So chapter 20, beginning at verse 13, and we've been going through Acts, and this is going to be the last story from the book of Acts, because we've been really going through kind of this two-volume work since Christmas Eve. And Luke wrote volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. Luke also wrote volume 2, which is the book of Acts. So Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus, his powerful life, his resurrection, and then Acts is the story of this movement of Jesus' followers. This Holy Spirit's been poured out on them, and this is this powerful, inspiring, engaging story of this young and early church. And we come across a character named Paul. Now, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and then he had a conversion experience to Jesus, and he becomes then a persecutee within the church. And so the hardship that he had inflicted on others, he now often receives in himself. And so this is Paul, and he goes on these journeys to spread the message and the mission of Jesus, and he is strengthening or establishing young churches. And he goes on a variety of what we call missionary journeys, so down to these different locations. So today's story comes from his third missionary journey between the years 52 and 57, okay? And so we're going to start at verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version from God's Word. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Asia, by the way, is the ancient province. It's not the modern continent. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Okay, so if you had a little map, you'd be seeing how he's kind of tracking down, and he's going down to where he is, and he's trying to get back fundamentally to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So these religious festivals are deeply embedded in Paul's psyche, and so this is one of the three main religious festivals where people would go back to Jerusalem, and this was the festival of the harvest, also called the Feast of Weeks. People are giving thanks to God for the harvest and remembering their relationship and covenant with him, and so he's trying to get back there, but it says that he stops, you know, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus. So notice how he passed by Ephesus. But the part of the reason for that is because he's going to call these elders to him because he wants to talk to these elders from the church of Ephesus. Now, he spent 3 years there, so he knows a lot of people. These are coworkers, they're close, they're friends, all that type of stuff. But maybe, like, because he knew so many people in town, he couldn't get in and out because there'd be too many goodbyes. Maybe that's why he wanted to bypass it. Also, we learn from Acts 19 there was a significant riot in Ephesus that Paul was at the center of, so maybe like he couldn't. Maybe it was too dangerous. We don't know. Anyway, he comes back. Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he wants them to come to him. Now, a couple things. Ephesus was a very important city. At that time, 200,000, 250,000, which was, in the ancient world was really significant. And so it's a trade route. There's access to trade routes by water, by land, all this sort of stuff. So Paul has spent 3 years with them, and he's about to give a speech to these elders. Now, he's called them to come to him, so he's asked them to come, again, if you have your New Testament map, about 48 kilometers. So for those of you around here, he's asked them to come a distance from like Gravenhurst to Barrie, basically. And he's going to say something to them. And this is the only speech by Paul in Acts that is just to believers. Specifically to Christian leaders, okay? Calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. When they arrived, he said to them, this is verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Pause. So Paul comes out of Judaism, and some people within the leadership were opposing him. There was also Greek-speaking people who were opposing him as well. But the first thing he does is he highlights humility. And it's interesting because as you read through the Bible and the New Testament specifically, humility comes up as a repeated theme time and time again. It is especially important for believers generally, but leaders specifically. Now, why is that? Well, Paul says he's a servant of the Lord. Literally, it's slaves of the Lord. And so if we are to serve God and to seek his will, if we don't have humility, we're just going to get sidetracked with our own will, our own agendas. So that's part of the reason why humility is so important. You can't be full of the Holy Spirit if you are full of yourself. Makes sense. That's why humility is so important. What is God's will? What is God's way on this or that particular issue or subject? And we can't also lose the radicality of humility. Today in the church, we hear about humility a lot. We hear about it. We know it's good. In the first century, many people considered humility to be a character flaw, not a virtue. So this is kind of a topsy-turvy, because we know in the kingdom of God, up is often down, down is often up, as we live in the shadow of the wing of the grace-gushing God who comes to us lowly in a manger among the meek, but who has all power. Okay. So he highlights humility. Verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful or profitable to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. So is he going house to house like Jehovah's Witnesses do now? Well, I don't really think so. He's probably going to these house churches. Acts 2, we learned about house churches. He's probably going to them personally to teach them. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So that's a summary of his message. Turn away from sin to God. That's what repentance is, acknowledging my own sin, my brokenness. I'm turning around to God and faith in the Lord Jesus. I trust what he has done for me on the cross. I trust who he is. I pledge my ongoing allegiance to him. Okay, it's a summary of his message. Verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now, he's going to Jerusalem. Now, I think as readers, and you close readers of the Bible will say, this this kind of phraseology that Paul uses here and elsewhere kind of sounds familiar. If that is the case, it's because Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Paul sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus goes to face hardship. Paul goes to face hardship. And so some of the significance for us is we are supposed to hear in this that Paul is the example of devotion in the footsteps of his Savior. And I also like to point out that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is leading him into these difficult hardship situations. And we need to remember that because today the risk, quite often, in this health and happiness culture, that wait a second, if something bad is happening, if there's some struggle that I'm experiencing because of my faith, well, maybe God isn't real, maybe God isn't with me. No, no, no. He is the example of devotion. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of God. The presence of pain does not mean the absence of God. They are serving God, and quite often there is cost, right? There is difficulty, but still he's going forward in faithfulness as he seeks God's will. So it says, prison and hardships are facing me. Okay, verse 23. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that, we just talked about this, that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. It's a phrase he uses before, right? Remember 2 Timothy 4:7? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Now, this is a favorite expression of Paul. To finish the race, good expression now. We're thinking about the Olympics, right? And complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And that harkens back to his message from summary from verse 21. The idea is that God's grace, his generosity is overflowing toward us. We repent. We put our faith in Jesus. And we are made right with God. We have that peace, reconciliation, forgiveness. This is generosity that we haven't earned it, but God gives it to us out of his love, hence the word grace. Verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Okay, so this takes on a bit of a tone of a farewell speech, right? Because hardship is facing him. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Now, that seems like a weird thing to say. I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. Okay, now, I think here's what's going on. Some context helps here, okay? So, I think this is an allusion to a passage in Ezekiel 33 in the Old Testament, particularly verse 6. And this is a special verse to me because it's one of my own memory verses, right? So, here's what the verse is. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, the sword will come and take that person's life on account of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Serious business. God speaking to his servant, his watchman, right? So if you think of the watchman of a city, a watchman, a teacher, if he sees the sword coming, which I interpret to mean coming judgment, and he doesn't blow the trumpet to warn the people, well, judgment will come upon those people, and they had better be ready. But I will hold the watchman accountable, the teacher accountable for their blood if he has not warned them. And so Paul is saying, hey, I've done my due diligence, right? So I've warned you, I've done everything, you know, this is on you. Next verse, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Some of your translations will say the whole counsel of God, right? And so he's like, I haven't skipped over the inconvenient parts. I haven't skipped over that stuff that makes us feel awkward and kind of embarrassed. And that's the perpetual temptation. Let's talk about forgiveness, but let's not really take seriously what wrath is or obedience or repentance. Let's talk about love in kind of a really specific, narrow kind of way, but let's not talk about what holiness and sacrifice is. Let's talk about heaven, but let's skip over hell, right? This is the perpetual temptation. Paul's saying, no. I've taught you the whole will, counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and do all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? These are leaders in the church. Be shepherds. Shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. That he's bought with his own blood. Okay, now this is a powerful, powerful verse here. Okay. What does it mean? Well, there's two main theories about how to translate this line. Some people say, you know, God's bought the church by the blood of his own, and the references to Jesus. Well, that makes sense. Jesus died on the cross for us. And it could be the case. I take the translation that is found here in the NIV, the blood of his own blood. And we need to pause on the significance of that because what that means is that this is yet another place that talks about the divinity of Jesus. Jesus' blood is God's blood. Think of that for a second. Jesus' blood is God's blood, and he has bought the church. The church, God's people, are so valuable to him that he has paid a price. When you buy something, it's like, oh, that's valuable. How much? Well, it depends like how much I value it, how much I'm willing to give for it. He gives his own blood for it. Like, this is significant. And I think that some people will look at the blood of the cross, which is all a symbol of the significance and outgoing love that Jesus has for us, even to his own life. And they're like, well, that wasn't fair, you know, that Jesus had to go through that. He was innocent. That's mean of the Heavenly Father. Well, that's to misunderstand what's going on. He doesn't pour out his wrath on some innocent third party, but upon himself. He takes it upon himself because he loves and cares for us. Think of it like this. The penalty that we deserve, he takes that upon himself. That's so amazing. Think of it like this. World War II, there's a soldier, and he's injured. He's there on the field. And, you know, this other person sees him and wants to help him. He's bleeding. He needs attention. So he runs over to him, and he picks him up and puts him over his shoulder. But while he's doing that, he himself gets shot. So he's bleeding, but he still has enough strength, and he gets over to the tent and delivers this soldier to the medic. That's great, okay? And so this starts to get something at the sacrifice of Jesus for us, okay? Now, the person who was saved, he eventually gets better, but the person who rescued the other person actually dies from his wounds. Now, let's take it a step further. Let's say that that person who was originally saved, that person was really bad and had done these incredibly horrible things, and this person who was the rescuer was perfectly innocent and hadn't ever done anything wrong, was this model of virtue, and he runs over and he rescues this person anyway. What would we say about that rescuing person? We'd call them a hero. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus, his own blood. Okay. Verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So verse 30 has told us what verse 29 is saying, savage wolves. These are false teachers. And before we think this is some sort of peripheral concern in the Bible, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 22 mention the problem of false teachers or false teaching. It's not insignificant. It comes up time and time again. This is life or death stuff, okay? And distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Right? Generosity. We've seen this. God is generous towards us. Remember, reminds us of verse 24, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Inheritance. What do parents give children? Often an inheritance. Heavenly Father gives his children an inheritance, the eternal promises to those who are sanctified. Does that mean we're perfect? No, it means we have been set apart for a special purpose under him as his hands and feet, right? To be the part of the light and truth and love and holiness that he's working in the world. Verse 33, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine, right, could be a reference to the fact that he's a tent maker, as we're reminded in Acts 18, have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. So it's not just providing for himself, it's helping the weak. Remembering the words, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? So we're going to pause there for a second. So a couple things. First of all, I'm so thankful that Paul preserved this. This is the only place in the New Testament this phrase comes up. It's so famous. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's not recorded in any of the Gospels. But it's a specific word from Jesus himself. How do we know that? Well, he says, the Lord Jesus himself said this. So he's not pulling from some generic, broad kind of classification of teaching. He's actually quoting him very specifically. And he's saying this to reinforce these people, okay? Reinforcing them because Paul himself has gone through all these hardships. These Ephesian elders have surely also gone through all these hardships, and the temptation is to think that, wait a second, maybe because of all this craziness, all these challenges, maybe God isn't with us. Maybe we aren't blessed. He's like, no. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And then we think, okay, well, what does he mean by giving? What is he talking about? Well, in his speech so far, he's listed a bunch of things which are kinds of giving. He has so far mentioned humility, perseverance, repentance, faith in Jesus, sharing his grace, sound doctrine, watchfulness. He's mentioned the church, hard work, caring for others, holiness, helping the weak, giving. These are all functions of what it means to live out this kind of life. And he says it is more blessed. It is the greater gift. Okay, but what does it mean to be blessed? Well, I pulled out a couple different dictionaries and some of my own research on it. And, you know, my faithful Gingrich New Testament dictionary has a really concise definition that I help. To be blessed means a privileged recipient of divine favor. So what that means is that you've received a privilege. You've got a favor from God. God has done you a favor. And so it's a greater favor when you live a life of giving than a life of getting, okay? That's what it means to be blessed. You are a privileged recipient of divine favor, and it is a greater blessing in that way to give than to receive. Now, again, in the first century, this is a correction because many people thought, well, to be blessed means that you've got stuff. You have nice clothes, that you have a nice house, and you know, you've got the latest iPhone, and then, they didn't have those in the first century, but a nice house, a nice property, this, that's what blessing was, people thought. So what do you mean blessed to give rather than receive? So this is, again, countercultural, and it reinforces that, hey, Ephesian elders, other believers, as you go through hardship, you are favored by God, not in spite of what is happening, but because of what is happening. It's a powerful word. The good life, quote unquote, is about getting. A great and godly life is about giving. We continue. Verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see him again, his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, we focused in on that line. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I'm so happy that Paul has preserved that for us because we don't have it any other place. And I think that some of this background and context helps clarify our thinking about what is being talked about so we can apply it in a deeper and more helpful way to our own lives. So a couple of things. To be blessed, and I hope you've got this reminder, it doesn't mean just being happy. There's actually some people who translate this Greek word as happy. Oh, you're just happy. No, no, no. That's a radical oversimplification. Sometimes, right, we think that, okay, if I feel good, I've been blessed. Well, sometimes, but not always. Remember, to be blessed is to be a recipient of a favor from God. And so sometimes there's something, because God is smarter than us, God is wiser, he's stronger, he's bigger, he has this greater perspective of us. Sometimes he may, you know, do something for us that doesn't feel like a favor at the time. Okay? Maybe it feels really bad. Maybe you can think of an experience from your own life where you've gone through something difficult. And it's only after the passage of time, you're looking back on that in the rearview mirror of your mind's eye, and you're like, wait a second. Because of that experience, I'm stronger now. Because of that experience, I'm wiser now. Because of that experience, I have a perspective that has changed, and I'm now compassionate and more sympathetic to the concerns of other people. That was a blessing in disguise. Right? So it doesn't just equal happiness. Second, it's a greater sign of God's favor when you give than when you receive. It is a greater sign. And he's reminding of that in the midst of their hardship, in the midst of his own, God has blessed through the work that you are doing. So yes, count your blessings, but make sure you count what truly counts. Count your blessings, sure, but count what truly counts. We live in this kind of world where people are like turning around and they're counting all the wrong sorts of things. And they're like, wait a second, I need to count the kind of material things that I have and all the happy experiences and everything else. Well, wait a second, what if there's something else? We need to count what truly counts. What counts? Humility counts. Perseverance counts. Repentance counts. Faith in Jesus counts. Sharing his grace counts. Sound doctrine counts. Watchfulness counts. The church counts. Caring for others counts. Holiness counts. Helping the weak counts. Giving counts. It is more blessed to give in those ways than receive. So, I want to offer a pastoral word because it's a weary season. And many people are tired. As I've been saying, you know, we've been going through this kind of individual and collective trauma. And so some of you are hearing this, and mentally you're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I get that. That works. I understand that. but I'm really kind of tired. And then I feel guilty because I don't feel like I'm able to be the kind of giving person or generous or loving person that I know I should be. And so I just want to say that I don't think God expects us to live this out on an empty tank. Rest is important, right? And so, you know, do you think Paul was going around doing this stuff, being disobedient about rest? No, he took the Sabbath rest very, very seriously. And so I imagine him traveling to different locations. I imagine him, you know, on those journeys between towns. I imagine him sometimes, you know, making a fire out in, you know, a field and sleeping under the stars. Like, no one was calling him. No one was texting him. He wasn't checking his social media. He wasn't getting emails. He didn't have a phone. I bet he was able to be restful for when he needed to serve and help and bless other people. Why? Because he was obedient about rest. So maybe some of us need to think about that and think, you know what, it's wearying, it's challenging, maybe we need more sleep, maybe we need to be more intentional about our day of rest, maybe we need to just shut everything down in the evenings and really, you know, renew ourselves for God. So I think we need to remember that in the midst of all this. To be at your best, rest. It rhymes, so it has to be true. To be at your best, rest, okay? Okay, final thought. So one of the privileges of my life has been talking with people in their last days on earth, talking with people who are facing death within a couple days, a couple hours sometimes. Maybe it's in the months leading up to those final days. And it's amazing because people reflect back upon their own life, and they're really reflective, and one of the unique things about their perspective is that even if they were to radically change something about their lives, it wouldn't fundamentally alter how they have already chosen to live like 99.9% of their lives. So they're looking back on what has happened, on the choices that they have made and the things that have happened to them. Okay? So, first of all, what do people never say? They never say, man, wish I'd worked more. They never say that. They never say, oh, I wish I just, you know, made more money. Never say that. I've never heard it. You know, they never say that type of stuff. From my experience, they tend to say things in three separate categories. And people are different, so this is generally speaking three different categories. And the first is this, thankfulness. So people are really, you know, able to articulate why they're thankful. And that's amazing. You know, look, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's an experience that they've had, maybe it is how they see God has just, you know, brought them through difficult chapters. So they're able to reflect with thankfulness on a life lived. The second category is ongoing concern for the people that they leave behind. So, you know, loved one, you know, because if the person who's talking is about to pass away, they have this ongoing concern for their loved ones, and that makes sense. I would have that same concern. You want to make sure that the people you love and care about are going to be okay. So that's the one. The third category is if people have any kind of regret, these are the types of things they will say, each in their own way. I wish I had spent more time on the things that really count. Or they'll say, I wish I had given more of my energy to a cause that made a difference. Or, I wish I had been more forgiving or loving or faithful. Nevertheless, but more. Brothers and sisters, the good life may be about getting, but a great life is about giving. Yes, make sure to count your blessings, but count what truly counts. Okay? Count what truly counts. And what counts? Humility, perseverance, repentance, faith in Jesus, sharing his grace, sound doctrine, watchfulness, the church, caring for others, holiness, helping the weak, giving. Why? Because those are expressions of loving God and loving others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Amen.